Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5? As you're making your way there, let me just say that it's certainly an honor and a privilege for me to be here and to participate in the work that God is doing through the Calvary Chapel Ministries. We must never take this good work for granted. It's always kind of a good thing to talk in front of your peers, too. The opportunity doesn't arise too often in my life, but it's kind of a win-win situation. And that if I do a really good job today with the Scriptures, certainly you'll be encouraged. But only in a group of pastors, if I do a bad job, you'll also be encouraged. Because you'll walk away and say, well, they let him talk. I could do better than that. It, you know, so why did they let him talk? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to get away, to remove ourselves from the regular routine, and to seek your Spirit. Lord, we know it's in moments like these. They become for us monumental. And that you touch our hearts, you change our lives, and you set us on the straight course. Lord, some of us, even through the teaching we've already received, know that we've wandered. We've gone away from the simplicity. Lord, we pray that as we're set straight, God, that you might move miraculously in our hearts and minds, and Lord, in those that you've chosen to allow us to minister to. Lord, once again, we want you to know we consider it a privilege and honor to be here. But Lord, to rightly represent you, we know how important that is. For we see it in your word. So may we today, Lord, with a fresh understanding of a familiar passage, grace your people with the kind of ministry that is well-pleasing in your eyes. God, bless this time of Bible study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I would imagine that to shake his hand, the grasp, the grip, it would be firm and fixed. It might be the kind of shake that of a struggling salesman. An Amway shake. A Herbalife shake. Or maybe even a Shackley shake. But I believe that it'd be the kind of grasp, the kind of grip that when he walked away, you'd say, now that was Ananias. It'd be somewhat unforgettable. I tend to believe in the same way that to meet his wife, she would be so savvy, so sophisticated, so cool, so confident, that even though you, as a minister, with the gift of speech, your tongue would be a little tied. In fact, that she would maybe stand there out in the lobby area, and you'd be the kind of pastor that would have to, you know, I can't look that way, you just got to turn your eyes. She's beautiful, beautiful. Sapphira. You say, Bob, that might be some serious speculation here in the Scriptures. We're pastors, you know. Oh, I know. But when you take the time to do a hermeneutical study and you look deep into the context, understand that the dictionary definition of both their names give to us identities. Well, the word Ananias, if you want to circle that and close by, you might want to write down these words, God is gracious. And certainly, God was gracious in Ananias' life. He was the kind of guy who was able to amass. He had enough to trade, to sell, to buy, to purchase, and even to give away. His talents, well, they brought him righteous reward, at least seemingly so, up to this point. And he's the kind of guy that someone might meet in their own fellowship. You know, to look at the guy, he's maybe got all the baubles, all the toys, drives a fancy car, maybe even got his initials embroidered on his sleeve. You just kind of stand a distance off and say, he's at my church today? In the same way his wife, the word Sapphira means beautiful. And you know, that's rare in Scripture that we'll see the Holy Spirit employ a specific word that would give to us any other understanding but that what's implied. She must be just something special. Once again, maybe the kind of gal that you just I can't even look that direction. You know, she has this way of kind of flipping her hair and making her lips move, and she knows what she's doing. You see, and it's I don't want to look over there. I just don't want to do that. Just want to stay away. What do we have here in the scripture? If this conjecture is even close, let me say that what we have in this here in the scripture. It is the perfect purification process for who happens to be at this point, Pastor Peter. You see, because if you notice with me in just these first two verses, we have the perfect person, we have the perfect problem, when we have the perfect people to have this problem with. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware or privy of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you'll pause right there before we move into verse 3 and give me your attention, once again, interesting area of scripture, and it leads us to an important principle in part. God will choose to allow His Holy Spirit to purify your life as a pastor through the ministry of people. You see, we oftentimes erroneously assume that when somebody comes into our congregation, that what is actually happening is that we are there to minister to them. Oh, of course, in part. But may I suggest to you that what is actually happening is that they are there ministering to you as well, and that in the process of what takes place, you will be challenged to change. It's exactly what's happening here. For the person who's faced with this process of purification is Peter once again. And keep in mind, he does have a problem with intimidation. You see, it wasn't too much time before this that Peter found himself face to face with a small little slave girl, and she reduced this mighty man of God to a campfire marshmallow, if you will. It just, nothing, you know. And I think maybe Sapphira, she could work this kind of, you know, style, this kind of flavor, you know, more a model than a mother. She'd be somebody who could, in just a few minutes, you know, like on a copy machine, you have that reducing button. I think she could just reduce men, you know, 50%, you know, 25%, just kind of, you know, make them nothing. See? So Peter is faced with this opportunity to really allow God to be glorified, or instead, this is the perfect strategic satanic setup. This is what we have here. Now, once again, Pastor Peter, it's clear, he needs to pass this test. And when it comes to the people themselves, Ananias and Sapphira, they look like the kind of couple that, quite honestly, we at Calvary Chapels, we'd like to have these people come to our church, really, you know. If he really has that kind of car and looks that kind of way, maybe we want to encourage these guys to come in, you know. Come on, hey, you know, stick around here. And what is it that they're laying at the apostles' feet? It's money. They're starting a church. Here's a wealthy couple comes in. They got lots of cash flow, and you want me to let's make them an elder. You know, let's do something with this guy. You know, God must be in all this. You know, it's interesting. But if we realize, number one, that this purification process takes place through people, I'm reminded something Gail taught us well. It seems to me that there's this conversation that happens in the heavenlies, especially in the lives of we who are Calvary pastors, but that God doesn't look at those lives who really need some sincere help spiritually, and He gives us churches. You know what I mean? Like when one of us gets saved, the father looks at the son and says, well, he's going to need a whole lot of help. And the son says to the father, well, then let's give him a Calvary chapel. Let's... And then we kind of, you know, we'll get to the conference and all that. Hey, I pastor a church. You know, oh, wonderful. Yeah. So some of us, we'd be struggling saints if it wasn't for the fact that we're the pastor, you know. It's a good thing we have to get in the Word every week. So Peter's faced with a test. How does he respond? Notice with me in verse 3, But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now pause right there before we move into verse 5. Peter passes the test. I love it. And that test in part, if you're just jotting down notes, it's an important principle for purifying the church. Listen carefully. Confront compromise, whatever the cost. Confront compromise at whatever the cost. Now I know that in some of our minds we assume, no, I've got that kind of pure church. I wouldn't make those kind of mistakes. Well, this early church, this first church, let me tell you the mistake that we oftentimes make at this stage of our spiritual growth. We want somebody to do some of the things. If they have the gifts, if they have the call, hey, even if they're fairly new in the faith, we may still choose to use them. And that compromise comes, I think, in all of our lives as pastors when we say, boy, is there somebody that could do the worship? And maybe there's some fairly new saved person in the church and, you know, they do the bar scene on the weekend and they play real good, but they don't know God. And we say, hey, you know, maybe you could, you know, give it a try here this next week. Or, you know, I'm tired of the cassette tapes and we've been singing along for a long time. Maybe, you know, we could try something. Hey, let me tell you, quite honestly, that's a grave mistake. If you're taking notes, listen to the way that Christ puts it. This is Luke chapter 12, starting in the first verse. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples first. That is, that it's of utmost importance that we hear what's being said. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Well, what's the point here? Well, at the point of compromise, you have to realize that anything that you're trying to hide, anything that's really not right, if you're going to try and build on a foundation that's not pure, that's not solid, that's not secure, let me tell you something, the fault will be revealed. The problem, however, will be too many times, it's not until after that person has been propped up and gains popular attention that then the sin comes out. And then once the sin is revealed, we look at it from a distance and say, oh, and now he's got a group, now he's got a crowd, and we've actually assisted in bringing somebody to the place where they defile and hurt many. It shouldn't happen that way. But you see, we're so eager to get our churches underway. We're so eager, rather than to confront, we find ourselves compromising. Oh, and it may not necessarily be at the point of who you put into leadership. It may not be at the point of who you allow to lead worship, but it might even be in your own life. Where there's something right now in your own life that you happen to be struggling with, that you're still working through. At the same time, you've got it well hidden. It's well covered. It's okay. Nobody really knows that. Christ wants you to know it's going to be revealed. Why do we just fake like it's okay when it's really not? Oh, at the point of compromise, I want you to understand, it's sad, but that most of the world's misery comes from trying to look rather than trying to be what we're not. George MacDonald said that. And I find it interesting that too many times we will attempt to, hey, the word that Christ Jesus employs here is hypocrisy. Now, those of you that have studied such things, you know. This is putting a mask up. This is playing a game. This is trying to be something that you're really not. And too oftentimes it happens, even in circles just like this, where we gather together in conference form. You know, and everybody's got the, you know, the wrap down. You know, well, I'll tell people this about my building, tell them this about our growth. And so, what for? Compromise. At what cost? Let's make sure we don't make the mistake. Why? Hey, just as I said, in some congregations, maybe the rich young ruler would be chosen to be an elder. Hey, in your church, let the rich young ruler walk away sad, still on his spiritual journey, rather than becoming somebody who begins to lead other people astray with his compromising lifestyle. Peter passes the test, certainly. Why? Well, because he starts giving some questions here, and it's interesting for me to note he doesn't even wait for Ananias to respond. Fascinating, isn't it? Hey, who lied? You know, why did you do this? What's the problem here? Wasn't it not yours? And he carries on. And Ananias doesn't have a chance to respond. Peter just lets him have it. And in the response, the reaction, what happens? Well, we pick it up in the following verse. Notice with me in verse 5 that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last, so that great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Wrapped him up. Wrapped him up. Yeah, and just like Dave was teaching us well, when it comes to antonyms, there are times where you learn a lot about what Scripture is saying by seeing what it's not saying. What Peter doesn't do here at this point, Ananias has started to die out. It's interesting for me to see he doesn't start praying for Ananias. Please, Lord, don't let him die. No, we could really use the money. Lord, please, there's got to be another way for this to happen. Lord, and here's the principle in part. Listen, if the first point I can make is confront compromise at whatever cost, the second one would be don't pump life into those dying ministries. Because that's what would be happening here, in all actuality. You see, what we'd be doing is seeing something that's dying, and seeing that God's allowing it to die, and then we'd say, oh, no, let's keep it going, let's keep it going, let's keep it going. No, don't do that. Discernment is necessary at this point, because we're all reminded, of course, of a story in Old Testament times. When Moses was having a hard time with some relatives, and when Miriam and Aaron just begin to give him a tough time about the girl he'd married. Big, huge cloud comes down and kind of descends and leaves him in a bad state of mind and body. And as the cloud begins to depart, what does Moses do? Well, he begins to pray at that point. Oh, no, don't, please, don't leave him this way. No, we can do something with this. And the discernment that needs to take place in all of our lives in the process of purifying the church is knowing the difference between those ministries that we need to prop up and that we need to intercede on behalf of and those ministries we just need to let die. Some ministries we just need to let die. And we shouldn't give any more life, any more money into it. But there's others that maybe we should encourage and spend time with the folks that are involved in that ministry. You know, I don't know about you personally, but I encountered the whole Calvary Chapel scene in the days where Christian concerts were touching lives and saving souls in great numbers. And I think many of us then tried to do the same work and say, well, you know, if they're using concerts over there, maybe they use concerts over here. And so we started making sure, you know, we got all the same artists out and just, you know, rah-rah, and then we got the Saturday night scene and lots of people getting to get saved. And I don't know about you, but we made the mistake in assuming that the same work God was doing in one season of life, He'd choose to do in another season. And it seemed to me that the Spirit shifted. And although it may be used as of late for a ministry to the body, it seems to me that for the ministry of the lost, the same thing is not happening the way that it used to 10, 15 years ago. Oh, I'm not downplaying even for a moment that God might choose to use concerts, but I think that He's using them in a slightly different way. What's my point? Well, we not only see Peter choose not to pray, thus not pumping life into something that's dying, but we also see him recognizing that there's a sovereign seize of the work of God, and that what he's doing right now in Ananias and Sapphira's life, he may not choose to do in the future. It might be a different thing. You see, because he doesn't capitalize on this one experience and then begin to promote this same style and experience in other places in the ministry. It's not like Peter says, hey, this is great. I get in people's face, I rebuke them, and they die. We have to do this. We have to start a tour. We need to go from place to place. And just, you know, whenever I feel the leading, I can just get in somebody's face and they die. This is wonderful. I'd like that gift. I'd really like that gift. What does Scripture teach? Somebody mentioned it this morning in our prayer time. Listen again. And listen to the way that it's phrased. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What's the point? Well, if God's not in it, don't do it. Don't even go. Just leave it alone. And what that's going to require in our own personal lives is some sincere prayer where we're just going to have to say, Lord, what are you doing in our own church? I mean, I still tried to do that big entertainment Christian scene. We tried to bring in all the top name bands and all, and you can only lose so much money. And then finally God says, what are you doing in this ministry with the music, you know, fulfilling your own dream, you know, or doing something that's sovereign of me, you know? Well, that's convicting. Somebody's prayers were answered, that God would be ministering to me as I'm ministering to others. So you want us out of the concert ministry, huh, Lord? It's just, yeah, that's true. But sometimes we wait and we keep on pushing life into it and pushing, you know, money and trying to do things. And let me say quite sincerely that even when it comes to your own personal ministry, I had a conversation with a man just yesterday concerning where they're at financially and whether or not he should be full time and all. It was an interesting conversation, but let me say that if you can look at that pie graph chart and you are the ministry, be aware. be aware. If what comes in, dollar amount, is percentaged out, and for the most part the church exists for you, be aware, but that you may not be propping something up for its own sake rather than it being a sovereign work of the Lord. There needs to be that balance there. I love the King James Version here, the New King James, when it says that he wrapped them up. He wrapped them up. They wrapped up Ananias. They just thought he'd wrap them up. Here's the funny thing. He comes in the church, and in some of our churches, once again, we want to make sure that he gets a front row seat. And the Lord just wraps him up. Verse 7. And that was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, and tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband. They're at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Give me your attention, if you will. Confront compromise at whatever cost. Don't pump life into something that's dying. Recognize that season when God's Spirit is moving sovereignly and don't assume anything. But this point here is interesting. Oh, we know it reads so well in the book of James. Show no favoritism. You want to keep a pure church? Don't show any favoritism. Why? Listen, I think that Peter, had he been up to more of his former ways, at this point, this woman comes in, and she's really beautiful, and her husband's now dead, and she walks in, and she kind of flashes her eyes and kind of gives him kind of a, you know, lip thing and, you know, moves her hair. And he could melt, you know, a warrior to a worm or a man to a mouse at this point. He could just wipe out. But he doesn't do something that some of his guys would do and try and sympathize, you know, maybe, you know, knowing the tears and all. He doesn't, like, have Ananias' shoes on and say, hey, let's pray and, you know, bow your head down to try and help her out. And, you know, your husband's dead or something like that. Show him her false teeth or wear his Rolex or something. You recognize the watch before I ask you these questions, you know, something like that, to finally get him that place where, come on, man, you need to lighten up. You need to change your heart as well. None of that happens. She comes walking in the room, and he is not bothered at all by her beauty. In fact, he confronts her at the same point that he confronts her husband. Now, why is that so important? I'll tell you why. Because there will be times where God might send into your fellowship, into your flock, somebody who's a little affluent or somebody who's somewhat successful. And when that does happen, the purification test that's going to be taking place in your life is how straight will you be with these folks? Are you going to compromise the point to kind of welcome them in and make sure that everything happens to them just right so that they'll stay when anybody else you treat differently? You see, when the Scriptures teach us not to show favoritism, the reason why, hey, God teaches it in His Word, Ephesians 5:1, to be imitators of God. And with God, there's no favoritism. So the same thing ought to be happening in our own lives. In the same way, we've learned well that the beauty of Calvary Chapel is accepting the common man. So how can we change and try and finish in the flesh what God began in the Spirit when it came to just having comfortable buildings and places where the common person could come in and feel like they belong? It's interesting, but in Scripture, even concerning Christ's own enemies, when they confronted him, listen to the way that this is put. Mark chapter 12 in verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and that you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, these are Christ's enemies confronting him, and yet they flatter him with the fact that you don't show any favoritism to anybody. The NIV translators read it this way, you don't pay any attention. You don't pay any attention. No, because in the economy of God, who's better than who? Who's more special than the other person? Where does that balance, where's that flow move in our congregations where one person comes in? And I'll tell you, when we make the mistake, somebody special comes in, then we begin to treat them special favors. And then what happens is that in our own pastoral staffs, there are those people who minister to the unusual, to the little bit more weird people, you know. Well, let's go send them after the weirdos. And then the pastor, rather than regulating, he delegates and says, well, I'll only minister to these certain people. You know, I only want to minister to professional people, and the street people, well, we'll give this ministry to somebody else. I had the opportunity just a few weeks ago to do something I considered kind of special, and I'm still, the jury's still out, but I had the opportunity to be a part of a prayer meeting with the former President of the United States and his wife, Barbara, George and Barbara Bush, and it was kind of, it's a long story, but I end up at this table, and their marching band comes in, and we're all standing at attention. It's real patriotic and all that kind of thing. And to be quite honest with you, I'm feeling kind of heady at that point, you know, because we're waving flags, and George and Barbara, that it's him. It's right next to me. We're at this breakfast thing, and there's a bunch of people, and they all paid lots of money to eat breakfast and watch George and Barbara, and his son Jeb's running for governor, and I'm there, and the whole thing, I say my prayer, and I come back again and shake his hand, and he's a good prayer pastor. This is an amazing thing, and I'm driving home thinking, me, the foolish thing of the world, you know, this is an amazing thing. And then I pull up on the property, and don't you know, but that, you know, from the mountaintop to the valley, there's kind of a person standing there. He just wants to come up and just talk to me, and he smells and stuff, and it's just common person. And immediately in my mind, you know, Lord's, and I'm thinking, these are miracle hands, Lord. These are... See, even at our house, the Lord's timed out when the trash goes out. It goes out Sunday night, and it goes Wednesday night. So then when I'm all done doing miracles, I have to take out the trash with these hands, you know, with the... And the Lord started knocking on my heart because I'm still kind of in this presidential thing, you know, and just, it's stupid. It just was dumb. It was dumb. And I'm trying, you know, minister to this other guy, and he starts asking me questions. I'm like, you don't know who I am. You don't know. I just came from breakfast with you. Oh, shut up, Bob. What's the matter here? What, you know, and that's what I'm kind of feeling. The Lord said, what is the attitude here? What's going on? Here's what I've come to realize. Based upon this lack of favoritism, do you realize that it's some of the people that you don't think God's hand is on, that His hand is really on? And that some of these street people that come in with half a mind, you know what I mean? They're just kind of living in the streets. They come in with half a mind. Here's what you have to realize. That person, that might be the next Mike McIntosh, really. You don't know. You don't. But, no. No, but it really could be. See, that's the beauty of it. Really could. And that's like my hope every time I go and minister, you know, what could be Mike. You know, could be Mike. So hey, think about John the Baptist in the context of that. This is a guy who when it comes to terms, Christ Jesus looks on at his life and says, no man born greater, you know, this among women. No better man. And yet look at his style and look at the weird things he do and say and all. You probably, a lot of us wouldn't take him to lunch, you know. And John the Baptist, show no favoritism. Finally, notice with me back to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. Verse 14, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities, Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They were all healed. They were all healed. Some of you struggle with that. They were all healed. Understand, my final point is that purity paves the path for miracle ministry. And I know even how that sounds. It sounds like one of those expensive tape series, you know. No, but it's true here in the Bible. And what I don't want to do is have you misunderstand me and have you walk away thinking, well, he thinks that if you live this really, really pure life, then miracles flow. No, but here's what I understand. If you're not living a pure life, automatically in our own minds, we say, well, miracles won't flow. You see, we're not even expecting miracles when we're living a defiled life. This is why in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you know this verse, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Here's my point. We won't even come to him. You see, if we're not walking where we're supposed to be walking, we won't come to him. And because we don't come to him, we don't see anything happening in our ministries. And here's what I'm concerned will sometimes happen. We find ourselves living this spiritual status quo, where if we can just do enough to get by, just do enough to get up there and deliver our message and get back down again, and then we go back to our hidden world of compromise, and we get up the next week, and we just get enough to get by, and we go back to the other world, and the whole time the Lord's going, "I want to do lots of wonderful things in your fellowship, but I'm looking to see your heart." Listen, I'm looking to see your heart be the way that it was when I first saved you. Do you remember what it was like, Pastor? Do you remember what it was like when you had your first time to ever talk in front of people for God? And do you remember how much you prayed? Do you remember how you couldn't believe that he would choose to use you? Do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like when you did your first purchase for the church and you realized that you were in charge of God's money? Do you remember that? You see, we can get to the point where we can just kind of go through the motions. And I don't know what it is that we're waiting for to finally do what some of what Scripture says we're supposed to do. You see, because we can look at this and read into it, well, all people were healed. Well, that's dispensation, and that's the certain season. And see, that's, well, it doesn't really happen. And what we're doing is explaining away what, when we were first saved, we believed God would do through us. I remember when I was brand new saved, I looked at the Scriptures and I said, "The Apostle Paul, that's who I'll be like when I grow up. Paul, yes." And then I started stumbling and sometimes falling, and it changed characters. "I'll be like Peter when I grow up. That's what I'll do. I'll be like Peter, you know." And then you, "Lord, maybe Samson, maybe, I don't know." You know, you're looking for a Bible character where you can give me some final glory at the end, you know, but what happened to that spirit on the inside where you said, "Lord, I want to be just like Jesus," where there was no human hero that you'd compare yourself to, but instead you went right to the top and said, "I want to be just like Jesus. That's what I want to do. And if I can be more like Jesus, well, then he'll do the church thing, you know. You have worship leaders, you'll have a building in no time, you know." And you'll wonder, why am I doing this? Because sometimes you find that there's not satisfaction in building or people or numbers or a worship band. But satisfaction was in Jesus in the first place. It's been well said that most folks that remember 1963 remember where they were when President Kennedy was shot. I do. But I wonder that if in the age of New Testament thinking, that everybody didn't also remember when Stephen was martyred. It's like, wow, that was when Stephen was martyred. And the reason being, listen, I got to know Peter this well, just like you and I. Somebody dies right next to us, and we know it's because there's some hidden sin in their life. You want to live a pure life. God doesn't need any of us. And if we can keep that forefront of our mind, the pride, feeling of, you know, who I am, how I do it, you know, it just, he doesn't need a one of us. We are honored and privileged to do what we do. And I know I might be a little green to be saying that to some of you, but I think it's important we remember it. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we know, Lord, that pleasing in your eyes is a pure church, a pure heart. And Lord, we know that if we just continue to hide some of the stuff we're struggling with, Lord, we'll just keep on living that spiritual status quo, and the things we're expecting, the things that we're wondering, will they ever happen? Lord, I guess in some ways, you might be looking at our own lives and wondering if we'll ever really get serious. Lord, I know that at times like this can be a real turning point. And we at Calvary Chapel never manipulate your spirit, but instead we facilitate your spirit by giving everyone an opportunity to hear and heed. I pray, Lord, that that's what would happen today as we listen to your heart through Acts chapter 5. The same fear that touched the first church would fill our hearts. And Lord, in due respect to who you are and what we're trying to do, we'd walk in holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like more information about the Word for Today or a catalog of Pastor Chuck's tapes and books, simply write to The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. In California, the number to call is 1-800-282-WORD. From all other states, dial 1-800-282-WORD.